Hey, well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here. Hey, just as we get into the message today, we are in a series called Resilient. Two commercials real quick. First commercial is just this, as they talked about earlier, just serving in our church. You know, we're looking at, you know, praying through possibly having to launch a third service in the fall, which is pretty awesome. Nobody even gonna clap for that? Come on. Let's go. Thank you. And then, but also, so we know that we if we want the movement to keep moving forward, we want everybody involved. And so if you're someone who considers yourself a regular here, we'd love for you to jump into serving. Now, you may wonder, like, what is a regular? If you've been here twice, you're a regular. Come on. No, I'm kidding. But like, if you would call this place home, if you're excited about what's happening, like, you should jump in. And so we would love to be able to help you do that in whatever area and whatever that could look like for you. And I really believe it'd be a blessing to you. You know, you're better when you serve other people, right? You're better when you serve other people. So we'd love for you to jump in as we just continue to see what God's going to do, especially as we turn our eyes towards the future, because we never want it to be just about this, right? We always want to be looking out. Speaking of looking out, second commercial real quick. As many of you know, we have a heart to multiply all over the world. And there's one specific area where we started a church last year, and many of you sponsor children through that church. And they are actually going through some persecution at the moment, this particular area. And I'm being a little cryptic, because just not to get anyone in any hotter water than they're already in. And so over the next week or two, some of you that do sponsor through that, you're going to get a letter kind of explaining a little bit about what's going on. But it's good for us to remember that is, even as we study this book in the Bible called 1 Peter, that talks a lot about persecution, it's happening all over the globe right now. Amen. And so we want to be, I just wanted you guys to be aware of that, but also wanted to pray for this particular church that we're helping, but also that God would do something to redeem that that they're going through. So if we would, let me just take a minute. We want to be a church that prays together. So if you'd bow your heads, and I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, we're just grateful that you, you're a God who loves us deeply, and that you see everything. And God, when bad things happen, when people are persecuted, and when they're mistreated, and when they're maligned and abused, God, you see that. It doesn't escape. And God, we just ask you to redeem what's trying to be stolen. Lord, we just ask you to pay back Satan for what he's trying to do. Lord, we ask that this church and other churches in the area that are facing this would flourish. And Lord, even all over the globe right now, as we know that there are people facing persecution as we speak in places we've never even heard of. God, that you are there. Man, you are the great shepherd and the guardian of our soul. And so, God, we just ask you to do that in these moments, Lord. God, we pray that we'd always be a church that looks out and helps those who need the help, and help us to be encouragers and givers and generous. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, hey, just want to start off with this question this morning as we're just kind of going through this series called Resilient. And just want to ask this question. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, scale of 1 to 10, one being really low, really bad, on a scale of 1 to 10, in the last seven days, has your life made your world better, okay? One being, it made it worse, like you committed some crime, right? Or number 10, you're Jesus, and it was perfect. So on a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to ask people who were in your life, what number would they give you? So go ahead and turn to your neighbor and ask them what number. I'm just kidding. That would be terrible. I'd be getting a lot of marriage counseling, I'm sure. At the end of the day, I did ask my wife in the first service, and what'd she say? She said 10. Okay, so, but think about it. You've been around a lot of people. You've had opportunity to influence. You've had opportunity to be salt and light, no matter where you are on the spiritual spectrum. Like, what number would you give yourself on a scale of 1 to 10? So if you were to think about your neighbors, like how did you make their world better this week? Did you just kind of run in the garage and close it and ignore them? Or did you step out and try to help them? Like, what about your roommate this week? Right? Did you do some things to encourage? Maybe you were generous, you used your words to encourage. But what about your spouse this week? Like, how did you make their world better this week on a scale of 1 to 10? What about that server at lunch? You know, the one that's working 3 jobs trying to make ends meet. How'd that tip look? Did you tip him or her just based on how timely they got your food out? Or did you kind of see beyond that? Got a little real, didn't it? Right. Man, what would it look like for your life? Listen, a resilient faith is going to be one, man, that just steps into living out loud, living their faith out loud. This is what a resilient faith does. And it just exposes and expresses the beautiful and the beauty and the boldness of who God is. You know, one of the descriptions I love of the early church is it says they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. Now, for people who were selfish and self-centered and were just bent on living their own life and doing things their own way, it turned their life upside down in a bad way, didn't it? But also for people that were bent towards good, wanted to follow God, had this, may have not understood who Jesus was, but knew that there's a God out there and they pursued him with everything they had, it turned their world upside down in the best possible way. I mean, the early church was a force to be reckoned with, a force to be reckoned with. And I really think that all of us in our life, it's on some level, we want to leave behind a wake of meaning and influence. Amen? Right, we want to leave behind something good. We want to know that what happened mattered. We want to know we did the right things and elevated the lives of people and helped those who were marginalized and made our friends better. Like we all want to know that we did that. So how can we do that? And Peter is going to turn his attention to us on a practical level about how we can do that. Let me just tell one story about a guy named David Brooks. Now, I first became familiar with David Brooks when I read the book Road to Character. Road to Character. It's a secular book. It's not written from a Christian perspective, but David Brooks, if you've never read that book, you should pick that up because we do live in a world where character is not celebrated. Have you noticed that? Right? Celebrity is celebrated and character is denigrated. And so we need men and women who will get back to what it means to live with character. So Road to Character was a great book. Now, Brooks is pretty famous in intellectual circles. He's an op-ed writer for the New York Times and the Washington Times, as well as the Wall Street Journal, a couple of small newspapers, if you've ever heard of those. He's written multiple books. He's a radio show host. He runs the think tank, the Weekly Standard, I believe. And so he is an intellectual. He's a thinker. Now, Brooks in his 50s, which was just a few years ago, in his 50s, in his young 50s, let me add that, somebody, he was a very youthful 50, okay? Brooks kind of went through some turmoil in his life, and Brooks began to evaluate and explore following Jesus, and Brooks became a Christian, like a thinker, someone who knows culture, right, who understands how to think. He said over the 3 months while he was exploring faith, he said that he was mailed 600 books. 350 of them were Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Like some of you guys know that book. If you're a Christian, you know that. If you have never read that book, that's another book you should pick up. But here's what Brooks said. In all of his study and all of his intellect and all of his academic training and education, he said this: the best argument for Christianity is Christians who live, work, and radiate joy and a radical personal beauty. When he was searching for faith, Brooks said this. He says, those who brought Brooks closer to God were Christians who showed that deep joy and who introduced him to a language to express what was inexpressible. Like, isn't that the life and impact that you want? Right? To live some life of significance. Someone would look at your life and say, there's something about them that's so good. It's so beautiful. It's so great. It's so appealing. Like, I want to be like that. And so Peter gives us some ideas about how to do some illustrations about how to do that. So I'm just going to jump into the very first verse that Zach read earlier, verse 11. First Peter, it says this, beloved, in other words, don't forget who you are. He kind of is restoring them their identity. Wait, and let me just catch this up to speed real quick. One of the things not to forget is that Peter is writing us as a letter to churches that he has started. And they're undergoing persecution, they're undergoing struggle, and everything in them probably just wanted to go underground. Let's just hide, let's just ride this thing out, let's don't show our face, let's don't tell anybody who we follow and what it means, because what's going to happen, it's just going to be more danger for us. So Peter writes them, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, we're all exiles, this world's not our home, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, if something is waging war against your soul, that's pretty intense language. Would you agree? Like, that's something you want to pay attention to. Like, if somebody is coming to war against me, I want to know who the enemy is. It goes on to say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he just kind of broad strokes what it would look like to abstain and keep and deal and battle this war on the flesh. So a couple of things that we need to understand quickly is just, first of all, is just this idea of the flesh. I think a lot of us kind of intuitively know what it is. Have you ever heard the phrase like, that was my flesh talking? You heard that before? Have you ever done something and said, that's my flesh talking right there? Like if you've never heard flesh talk, what you should do is go down to the Delta ticket counter on a day when a flight got canceled. You can hear some flesh talk. You know what I'm talking about? Yours, not mine, okay? We know there's times when we say things, times when our sinful desire seems to take over and take charge. Now, when you begin to follow Christ, the Bible teaches us, man, we get a new nature, we get new motivations, we get a new heart. But that's when growth begins to happen. That's when what we call sanctification happens, that we begin to look more and more like Jesus. And it's a process. Have you noticed this? It's a process. Now, it's a longer process for some of us than others, right? To be sure. But it's a process. And so sometimes the flesh has this ability to rear its ugly head. And what does it do? It wages war. And it is a search and destroy mission. It's just trying to take us off track, to make us look at things we shouldn't look at, to make us say things we shouldn't say, to make us do things that we shouldn't do, to try to compromise our understanding and following Jesus. That's what the flesh is going to do. And it's waging war, and it's coming at us from all sides. And we all struggle with this, man. We all struggle with some idea of the flesh and things that we need to do better than. There's a couple of examples would be when you, that one extra click on that website, that one extra drink, that one extra pill, that one extra phrase. Man, we know there's times when the flesh just seems to rear its head and we have to wage war against it, Peter is telling us. And I think if we're honest, if we look at the world, we're our own worst enemy. You know, nobody has done as much wrong to you as you have. Nobody's lied to you as much as you have. And nobody has stolen from you as much as you have. Nobody's given away as much of you as you've given away. And so we have to wage war against the flesh that causes us not to do the things, because it's gonna steal the purpose and steal the force from our lives that God wants us to live in. Now he uses this word abstain. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from passions of the flesh. Now here's the reality, man. Abstain is this very complex Greek word, okay? And I'm going to do my best to unpack it. Abstain means to, and again, we're talking about works of the flesh, right? Things you shouldn't do. Abstain means to stop, okay? Stop it. Whatever it is, just stop it. It's that simple. It's not very complex, is it? Just stop doing some things that we know that we shouldn't do. We just stop. Now, to be sure, there are some things that you may need counseling for, may need help for. There's some addictive personalities, some things that really have its roots deep into our soul that require some extra help. But more often than not, there are some things in our life that we can just stop. Like, it reminds me of this funny video by Bob Newhart. Anybody remember Bob Newhart way back in the day? Show your age over here. Anybody over here remember Bob Newhart? All right. Good. All right. So let me tell a little Bob Newhart story. There's this video with Bob Newhart. Bob Newhart's playing this counselor. He's a comedian, right? And so he's playing this counselor and he's sitting down at his desk. And so this lady comes in for counseling and she sits down and they kind of exchange pleasantries. And Bob Newhart says, okay, it's going to be $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then everything after that's free. The rest of the hour is free. And she's like, oh, wow. And he said, and I don't make change. Okay, so $5, and then he finally gets to it, and he says, okay, what's the issue? And she says, I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. And Newhart says, have you ever been buried alive in a box? She says, no. Has anybody ever threatened to bury you alive in a box? No, nobody. So what you're saying is you got claustrophobia. She's like, yeah, it's debilitating. I sit at home and think about it. I'm in my bed and I'm thinking about it. I wake up and I'm thinking about it. I don't know what to do about it. I really need some help to get over this fear of being buried alive in a box. He says, okay. Okay. He said, I got two words for you. Are you ready? He says, hold on. These are important. Let me write it down. So she's getting a pad out. And he's like, no, you probably don't need to write it down. Everybody seems to remember. So don't worry about it. She says, are you ready? He says, are you ready? And she says, yes, I'm ready. And he looks across in a very loud voice and says, stop it. Stop. Stop it. Stop being afraid that you're going to get buried alive in a box. Stop it. And I was thinking, that is the most brilliant counseling advice I've ever heard. And I use it every time somebody comes in my office. The only difference between me and Newhart is I at least give people a Kleenex when they come in, right? You know, and so he's just making it really, really simple. He says, abstain from fleshly passions. But then he says, keep your behavior, your conduct honorable. Keep it honorable. So you have abstain and then keep. Keep just means hold the line. Don't give an inch. You have to hang in there, right? You can't, like the Bible says it this way. It says, don't make any provision for the flesh. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is writing about it. And he says, don't make any provision for the flesh. I'll just point out a couple of the, Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies. I think we know what that is. Orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, right? He says, put on the Lord Jesus, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision. Don't give it an inch. Don't give it a second thought. Do whatever you have to do to put up guardrails around your life so that this doesn't take over your life. Now, I think in a nutshell, what Peter is saying is take responsibility, right? Take responsibility. Don't we always want to blame somebody else for the things that we do? Well, if you wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have said this. You know, I was just in a difficult time. I just needed a relief. I just needed a whatever, how we fill in the blank. And we don't ever take responsibility. Man, when we don't take responsibility for our lives, then we're not going to be able to resist. We're always going to be blaming somebody else. So Peter says, keep and abstain. Now, I love this word honorable that he uses. It's actually, there's a couple of meanings here that we need to understand. So honorable means beautiful. Beautiful or good, all the goodness. Now, I love the word beautiful. I think it captures so much of the things that we love. Now, beautiful and the word honorable that's used here means a couple things. Number one, it means appearance, that it's beautiful in appearance, but also functionality, right? Functionality. So it's beautiful in function because there may be some things that you love that I'd be like, I don't think so. Like some of you are probably car people. Any car guys in the house and ladies, men and women, any car people? Handful. Like if you got a car and it went 0 to 60 in, you know, a minute and a half, that would be a jalopy. If it went 0 to 60 in 1.5 seconds, right? You would think this is amazing. I would think death trap, you know? Like there's some things that you would look at and say is beautiful. Like I love pocket knives, for instance. And I've got some knives that, you know, my great-grandfather collected knives, and I've got some knives that are old and beat up and just, I'm like, man, this thing is beautiful. It's sharp and it has value. It's intrinsic value. Like ladies, some of you ladies, you have a purse. You're like, this thing is beautiful, right? It looks good, but got just the right number of pockets and the straps are the right length. And it's perfect to take to church or to go to the mall, right? We have this idea, just whatever is good. And so what Peter is trying to say, whatever is honorable, whatever is good, man, this is what we're supposed to keep. Because then what's going to happen? People are going to see it. People are going to stand up and take notice. Man, we are good so that people will see God. Listen, we are good so that people will see God. We're not perfect. I think we all know that. We've all had a bad day, and nobody wants to be judged on their worst day, do they? We all know that. So we are good so that people will see God. The moral vision of God for our lives is more beautiful than the tyrannical wisdom of men, of the world. Let me ask you a question. What does your life say about God? When you just ask yourself, man, what does my life say about God? Maybe you're in the journey just trying to figure out faith. Like, what does your life say about God? Are you curious? Are you ignoring? Or are you just living like God doesn't exist? If you do follow Jesus, like how is your marriage different because you follow God? What do people see when they look into that? How is your dating different? Like, how is your employment different? How do people look at you when you're sitting behind your desk or in your cubicle and saying, that guy's different, that girl's different? Like, what is your life saying about God? And so Peter is trying to point out that our lives should bring glory so that people will be like, I want to know this God that you serve. Then it goes on in verse 13, says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Say what? Don't forget. They're being held down by the Roman Empire. They're persecuted. As a matter of fact, Nero is about to burn them on a cross to line the streets as streetlights. And Peter's saying, be subject to every human institution. I mean, you could fill in the fill in the blank, be subject for the Lord's sake to every government. You could say that. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you're like me, what about civil disobedience? I'm getting to that, so hold on. It says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to the legislature, to the Congress, to the president as supreme, whatever, to governors that were sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So government has been instituted and implemented in order to help us have some freedom to proclaim the goodness of God, in order to bring order to protect us. Now, I get it. There's some tension in there. Would you all agree? Like, there's some tension in there for us on that, and rightly so. Then he goes on to say this, for this is the will of God. I love it when the Bible says this, because so many times, like, I just want to know God's will. What's God's will for my life? I'm about to read it to you. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Don't you love that? That you do good, you have a good reputation, and people who are criticizing you, they got to shut up. Like my wife says this, kill with kindness. I'm like, baby, I don't think you're supposed to kill people. But you get the picture, you get the image, and it's like your life will look at critics, will look at people on the outside, and they'll just do this. Have you ever been watching a basketball game? Man, it gets really tense towards the end of the game, especially college. Man, you know, they're just rabid fans. Maybe they're at Cameron Indoor Stadium, and they're just going crazy, and then someone hits a shot, and all of a sudden it's like, whew, the air just comes out of the room, just quiet. And then one of the players is going to look over at the student section and go, just like that. Like when my sons played basketball, and one of my youngest son played, and he was playing in high school, and he was a junior in high school. Now my son had been in a serious accident when he was a kid, and he had a fractured larynx. So like he had a very manly voice box, right? He had an Adam's apple that would to die for, right? It's just like manly, but it's pretty large. And so when he was warming up in front of the bench, in front of the student section of the other team, one of the crosstown rivals. And so while he's warming up, man, they are trash talking. And high schoolers can be pretty brutal. And so they're yelling, they're just saying all kind of stuff about his Adam's apple. And one of them says, dude, it looks like you swallowed a fork, which I thought was funny. You can laugh. And he thought it was funny too, but they just said all kind of bad things to him. So end of the game, less than a minute to go, they're down by a point. And so he's over on the three-point line. He catches the ball, puts it up, three-pointer, and their student section just... And so when he jogs by their student section, what does he do in front of everybody? Just like that. I'm like, you go, boy. Come on. Even though it was a little arrogant. But but it was good. He was good. And so we know what it means. There are certain things that we do in life, and other people, they can't speak up. And when our behavior is marked by a different type of acting and conduct, people will notice. Then he goes on to say, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Oh, let that sink in a little bit. Honor everyone. Now the word honor means just fix a price on, right? A fixed value. And usually, the person fixing the value is the one selling the product. If you buy a car, someone has fixed a value on that. If you buy groceries, someone has fixed a value on that. But what Peter is saying, no. It's not how they treat you, it's how you treat them. It's not your response to them, whatever their behavior is. It's how you value them. And he says, honor who? Everyone. Listen, a lot of us went to public school. We know what everyone means, though, don't we? Everyone means everyone. Honor everyone. He says, love the brotherhood, meaning people who are in the family of faith. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, right? Live in awe and reverence of God. And then honor the emperor, right? Even though he's trying to kill you, do what you can to honor the emperor. So Peter gives us some challenging thoughts. And so first of all, let's just talk about the government, okay? Because they're listening anyway, right? Let's talk a little bit about civil disobedience and when is that all right. Now, more often than not, the things that we don't like and disagree with with our government or any government, wherever we are to live, more often than not, it's not necessarily going against God's commands, okay? So when you're a people that fears God, what God commands and then the government forbids, you can't do that. I mean, you have to do what God commands. And what God forbids, but the government commands, you can't do what the government commands. Why? Because we fear God first. That's where civil disobedience comes in. That's where we try to, you know, take things beyond the government laws and beyond what they allow. Now, we see this in the Bible, okay? We see in the Bible that there is civil disobedience. Peter, the guy who wrote this, actually, we see multiple times Peter is guilty of that, of civil disobedience. So here's an example. He and John, one of his chief lieutenants there that followed Jesus, they're preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus after Jesus has died. And they get arrested for telling people about Jesus. And they tell him, hey, you guys need to stop doing that. And Peter says, we won't. We're not going to. Listen, whether you think it's right to obey men rather than God, we're going to obey God rather than men. Civil disobedience. And so this clearly is something that God would approve. But we're called at times to actually follow laws that we may disagree with, but don't violate God's commands. Can you say tax bracket? You know, I don't think anybody in here is like, I could pay more taxes, right? Now, but what you shouldn't do is violate tax laws, because they're not violating any of God's commands. Now, you could try to wordsmith some things, but Jesus was pretty clear, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. And so there are things that we would disagree with. Listen, God has a very clear view on a lot of things and very clear commands. He has very clear commands around life and around sexuality and around marriage and around money and around character. And the list goes on. There's some very clear commands. And our role is if God's commands violate government, then civil disobedience is in order. And if it doesn't, and we believe that it should be changed, we have all kind of channels and avenues to make change, don't we? We have all kind of opportunities to work within the channels that we're given to make the changes that are necessary. And Christians, we should be involved in the public sphere. Like, nobody should say, religion should stay at home. I don't know where you've been all your life, but your religion isn't staying at home, and neither is ours. Why? Because our religion actually makes the world better. It actually adds salt and light. And if I had time, I'd tell you study after study that shows that nations that have Christian missionaries actually flourish more than nations that don't. Don't let anyone tell you Christianity is repressive and old-fashioned. It couldn't be further from the truth. Wherever Christians have landed and wherever Christianity has flourished, there's a higher value on human life, on healthcare, on education, on everything that will be a marker for a flourishing government. I just challenge you to look up the Robert Woodbury study on that. And so there is this opportunity we have for civil disobedience. But then he also talks about this idea of slavery, of servanthood. And sometimes we can have some misconceptions about that. So let me be very clear. Our understanding of slavery is marked by what our country experienced in the founding of the country and the Civil War and all that. Now in the Roman Empire, over 50% of citizens were slaves or servants of some type. Half of the people. Right? So it's a little bit of a different context. Now, there's three different categories, if you just kind of try to simplify, of servants and slaves in that culture. Number one would have been slave trading, that people were involved in the slave trade. They were treated as property, much like what our country experienced. And every time we see that in the Bible, sinful. Don't do it. Devalues human life, and the list goes on, right? And so sometimes when in the past that may have been used to justify slavery, no, that's not what Peter's talking about. Now, there's a second category, prisoners of war, okay? That when the Roman Empire would move into a nation or move into a government or move into a country, they would gather prisoners of war, and they would be subjected to servanthood. But then there's a third category, and it was mostly what they would call bond servants, and servants was mostly for economic and financial reasons. If you found yourself in a difficult financial spot, what would happen is you would find someone who would let you grow crops on their land. They would feed you, they would house you, they would clothe you, and you would just give them all the money from the crops. And usually, that type of servanthood was over roughly around the age of 30. It was a limited time only. So what Peter's saying, and probably for our context, is that we should be the best employees possible. Amen? Right. Christians should be the best employees possible. Like, you may be in a job right now that you hate. Man, you're just like, Lord, why won't you take me out of this job? And he might. Be careful what you pray for, right? But people should know we're going to show up on time. We're not going to leave early, or we're going to be there early and work late. We're going to give more than a day's work for a day's pay. We're going to be the kind of people that you can count on, the kind of people who are going to be honest, the kind of people that are going to do what they say they're going to do. We're going to be the best employees possible. We're going to lift the temperature in the room because we're going to be positive. Water cooler talk for a Christian should be a non-starter. It's called gossip. And so they should know that we're not going to talk behind their back. Have you ever said this? Like, I don't want anybody to show me how to do that particular task because then they'll expect me to do that task. Have you ever said that? I used to say that about preaching all the time. Just kidding. Man, y'all are a tough crowd this morning. Let's go. We should be the best students possible. I get it. You take some classes, you're like, what am I going to do with this? There is not a high school student in history that ever didn't take college, took high school algebra and thought, this is worthless. Like, every high school student thought that. But we should study hard. You should be the best example possible. This is what Peter is talking about right here. Peter is getting at this idea of holy intent. Holy intent. That everything we do as unto the Lord. You know, there was this quote by Bono. He sang for this small band called U2. Anybody heard of that? I realize it's not Taylor Swift, but hey, pretty famous. And so they were interviewing Bono and just asked him, what was it like, you know, when you first started and nobody shows up at the clubs, just going through all that difficulty? How did you not get discouraged? And Bono says, we played every venue as if it was Madison Square Garden. We played every venue, full or not, people or not, like it was Madison Square Garden. And then eventually, what happened? He sang in venues much larger than Madison Square Garden. And this is the effort and the level of conduct that we need to bring, that we need to bring to everything that we do. Listen, where are you giving a half-hearted effort in life? Where are you giving a half-hearted effort? Is it your marriage right now? Like, well, it's just a little difficult. I don't know if this is going to work. And is it in your parenting? Is it in, you know, your studying? Is it in your job? Is it in your neighborhood? Like, where are you giving a half-hearted effort? And what if you were just able to raise your level to give the best you could possibly give and just see what God would do to help you be a force, to help you be a force to be reckoned with? And then this last few verses are actually the most important in here. And we just see that we all have a higher calling in life. In verse 21, Peter writes this. It says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So here, when he uses the word example, it's this image they would have had of teaching someone to write. And so what they would do is they would give a page of something for someone to write, and they would just write exactly what was on the page, letter for letter, word for word, line for line, and they would learn to do exactly what happened. And then he uses the word for walking in his footsteps. He uses walking in his footsteps and might follow in his steps in verse 21. And that's the image of there's some footsteps that are Jesus, and you put your foot in there, and nobody even knows your foot went in there because they see Jesus' footsteps. So what we see here is imitating the life of Jesus. And this is what a disciple does. Man, who would Jesus be if Jesus were you is the question that we always ask. Like, if Jesus were a 32-year-old climbing the corporate ladder, trying to provide for his family, traveling every week, diamond medallion on Delta, like what would Jesus look like if Jesus were you? What if Jesus were a 30-year-old mom with three kids climbing over baby gates and wiping noses? Like, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? It's this idea of imitation. Then he goes on and paints some more clear picture. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, in other words, verbally assaulted, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Like, think about this. Like, he's being beaten. Jesus suffered flogging beyond recognition, is what the Bible would teach us. Like, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and something bad happened to me, you know what I would say? I'm going to tell my dad. Like, can you imagine if Jesus did that? I'm going to go get my dad. Like, his dad's way more powerful than ours. But Jesus didn't do any of that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what we see is that what some people may call a doormat theology actually is the ultimate example of boldness and strength. That Jesus, even though he could have called angels to come and rescue him off the cross, he gave it up. Why? For us. Because it says, in the very last phrase there, it says, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds we have been healed. The things that he went through for us actually bring us wholeness is what this means. And all the broken places in our life, because Jesus went through what he went through, we don't have to go through that punishment anymore. And Jesus puts our lives back together. That's what healing means. The things that are broken are put back together. Like, I don't know about you, but man, the closer I get to Jesus, man, the further I realize I am. The closer I get to Jesus, the further away I realize I am. You remember what it was like to be 18 and know everything? And then you're 30, and you're like, huh. And then you're 40, you're like, I know nothing. Because you begin to realize what you don't know. And I can't tell you, the closer and the more that we can appreciate the beauty of his life and the sacrifice that he laid down and how he died for us, how unworthy we are. We realize what we consider the little things are such big things. And we begin to remember and understand more about this, the sin that we have in our lives that keeps us from him. And everything begins to be so petty the closer we get to Jesus. We realize that argument didn't matter, or what they said didn't really matter. Man, or that website really isn't going to give me that much satisfaction. But that extra drink really isn't going to solve my problem. Taking the edge off really isn't going to take the edge off long term. The closer we get to Jesus, the further we realize that we are. And then in verse 25, he says this, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You know, sheep are just people who need protection. And someone who's a shepherd does what the sheep protects. Someone who's an overseer literally is a, quote, protector. And the shepherd really is, in our lives, is who gets our ear? Who do we listen to? And we listen to way too many false shepherds, don't we? And we listen to culture. We listen to social media. We listen to the news. Man, we look around at other people and they get our voice. And they really influence everything that we do. I want you just, in your mind right now, I wonder, don't look, but what brand shirt are you wearing right now? Or blouse? Like, what brand is it? And why did you pick that one? Did you see it on social media? Did you see a friend that had it? Are you sitting there right now stressed out like, I can't remember what I got on? But we're led into things because of what someone else does, because we're not intentional about what, abstaining from works of the flesh and holding the line on the things that honor God. And we have voices in our minds. Our past is a pretty strong voice for a lot of people. Places where you've been broken, places that you feel some regret, places that you feel some shame, it's a pretty loud voice for you. Man, worry about the future, it's a pretty loud voice in our minds. And he is the shepherd and the overseer of our soul. I love what Peter does in this particular passage. In verse 11, he starts out by talking about our soul. And then he closes out in verse 25, talking about our soul. What profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his what? Soul. Forfeits his soul. And Peter wants us to know how to protect our soul. He is the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And there's this artwork in, it's an ancient Japanese type of artwork called kintsugi. And what would happen is in Japan, they hand, you know, bowls and they hand things down over the centuries. You know, you got your grandma's plate from 1901. You think that's old. In Japan, they hand things down for centuries. And eventually what happens is they get broken. They get chipped. They get dropped, whatever may happen. And they just get broken. And so what in Japan, they put them back together and they fill in the cracks with gold or silver to where it actually is more beautiful than it was before. It actually means more than it was before. And I think the image that Peter is trying to paint for us is that even though we are broken, even though we've been through some stuff, even though life can be difficult, and even though we can face criticism and we can face regret and we can face shame, and some days we feel like we're walking in darkness, man, God fills in the cracks to where it's more beautiful than it was before. Man, I think that's God's desire for some of us today. That as we walk into church sometimes, we just got here, right? It's the thing to do. We're good people. We're morally upright. We want to go to church. It's exciting. But we know that deep down, we feel like there's something that's going to keep God from using us, something that's going to keep our life from being a force to be reckoned with. Listen, it doesn't matter that I believe your life can be a force to be reckoned with. What matters is that Jesus died and rose again so your life can be a force to be reckoned with. You are valued so deeply by God that by his wounds, you're healed. By his wounds, his brokenness, you are healed. And so we just want to take a moment as we close out our service today just to pray. Man, we want to be a house of prayer. We want to be able to pray for you. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to lead us in a moment of prayer. And I'm going to lead, for those of you who know you need to follow Jesus for the first time, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And as I'm praying, our team's going to come up here. And then as we close out in worship, we just want to be able to pray for you. It could be today you realize that you're broken and you need some help. It could be you have a family member or a brother or a sister or a mom or dad or a cousin that you or a neighbor that you just want to pray for because you know they're just walking through life broken and they need some hope. It could be that you're going through a health struggle or crisis. Would love for you to come down so that we could pray for you. It could be maybe your marriage is just facing some difficulty or your parenting, like whatever it is. Man, whatever God has bubbled up, whatever concern is on your heart, we would love to pray for you. Let's bow our heads and pray.